Thank you very much. We certainly enjoyed that. And truly, the sentiments of that hymn come right from somebody's heart. There is absolutely no way anybody can be holy. It doesn't take time to be holy. God is never in a hurry. God moves slowly in a human life. Mushroom growths are never very lasting. God wants us to take time to be holy. I want to talk to you about two men this morning, one who took time to be holy and one who didn't. In fact, that is a most appropriate hymn with which to introduce this morning's message. Will you please turn to Genesis chapter 14? Just by way of background, in case you're not familiar with the story, Abram and Lot, his nephew, have left Ur of the Chaldees in Babylonia. They've come across the Fertile Crescent and have arrived in the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God promised to give to Abram and to his seed, to the Jewish people forever, stretched all the way originally in the land contract God gave to Abram, all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. But they only possessed a small part of it. They came down into the promised land. It wasn't long before there was a strain between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. They were both very wealthy farmers, had all kinds of livestock. The land was not able to bear them. They decided to separate. Lot chose, made a fatal choice, went down towards the well-watered plains of the Jordan Valley. Down in those well-watered plains was the wickedest city in all of history, the city of Sodom, a city that's given its name to an unnatural vice. And Lot not only pitched his tent towards Sodom, but we find now he gets involved in God's judgment of Sodom. We're going to read the story this morning and talk about a man who took time to be holy, who was kept from the terrible disasters that overtook Lot, and a man who never found time somehow to get alone with God. He was a saved man. He had become a believer. He had taken the initial steps in the life of faith, become a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. He'd set out for the celestial city. He'd put his faith in God, or as we would say today, he had put his trust in Christ. But he never followed up with it. The first big question that comes to a human heart is the question, heaven or hell? You've got to decide that question. Where are you going to spend eternity? What you do with Christ will decide that question once and for all. Heaven or hell? Once you decide for Christ, that question is settled. But immediately there comes another question. Heaven or earth? Which world are you going to live for? As far as Abraham was concerned, it was heaven all the way. As far as Lot was concerned, when it came to a question of heaven or hell, he chose heaven. But when it came to a question of heaven or earth, he chose earth. He had a saved soul and a lost life. Nothing could be a greater tragedy in the life of a believer. It says in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Berah, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemaba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And then we read of the first battle in the Bible. Read of the kings of the east coming against the five cities and the five kings of the plain. Verse 12 says, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Anah. These were confederate with Abram. We're told how Abram delivered his brother Lot from the disaster that had overtaken him. Verse 17 says the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Verse 18 says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he that is Abram, gave him Melchizedek tithes of all. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. I'll not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Wanted no part of Sodom, or anything to do with it, or anybody who lived there. One would have hardly thought that the place was worth fighting for. Sodom was a sink of iniquity. It was an open sewer. It was a stench arising fast toward heaven. As for its king and the people who practiced its abominations, the sin of Sodom, for that's where the name comes from this city. It was the capital city of sodomy in its day. It was the San Francisco of its generation. The sins of that city were arising past to God. And we can be quite sure that Abram would not have lifted a finger for that place if it hadn't been for Lot. There are 10 kings in this chapter, and only one of them is a king of righteousness. And he doesn't come in till the very end. Picture, of course, of the course of world history. This chapter of Genesis chapter 14, is a cameo of all history. Story of corruption and conflict. Story of Gentile misrule. Story of war and rumors of war. All ending at last in the coming on stage of the King of Sodom, the very Prince of Evil himself, and the King of Salem, the Prince of Peace. But he, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, Melchizedek, king of Salem, doesn't come in till the end of the story. It's all a cameo of history. It's all history on the stage of time being reenacted now in our day in preparation for the final climax of these things. In this chapter, we have quite a number of things mentioned for the first time. If you're a student of the laws of Bible interpretation, you know that anything mentioned for the first time in the Bible is of special significance. The Holy Spirit has a happy knack of every time he introduces something into the Bible for the first time, he does so in such a way that that first mention always gives us a clue to the mind of God on that matter for the entire scope of the Word of God. That's why this chapter is of special significance. You have the first mention of the king, first mention of the priest, the first mention of war, the first mention of the bread and of the wine, the first mention of tithes, the first mention of the significant number 12, and the equally significant number 13. For instance, the first mention of the priest in the Bible is right here in this chapter. As you read through the Old Testament, you find that priesthood was vested in the tribe of Levi, amongst the Jewish people, and particularly in the family of Aaron. Nobody could be a priest unless they were born into that tribe and into that family. When the Lord Jesus came, he was born into the tribe of Judah and of the family of David, not into the tribe of Levi and into the family of Aaron. Therefore, the Lord Jesus could not be a priest. He was born to be a king. In the Old Testament, God in this way separated church and state. Spiritual power was vested in the priesthood. Secular power was vested in the king. And God kept them apart. No king could be a priest. The Lord Jesus, when he lived on earth, could not go into the temple. That is, he could not go into the holy place. He could not function as a priest. He was from the wrong tribe to be a priest. He was from the right tribe to be a king. And that's the kind of priest you had in the Old Testament. A ritual priest. A sacrificing priest. Priesthood according to the family of Aaron. But that's not the first mention of a priest. First mention of the priest is in this chapter. And the first mention of the priest is a king priest. Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God. He was also king of Jerusalem. And in the first mention of the priest, you see something absolutely prohibited in the rest of the Old Testament. You see a king priest sitting upon the throne, exercising spiritual functions and secular functions as well. Thus you see God's mind on the question of priesthood. God's ideal priest is not a priest of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. God's ideal priest is the Lord Jesus. And thus when the whole question of his priesthood is introduced in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God goes right back to the first mention of the priest, and the Lord Jesus can today function as a great high priest at the right hand of the majesty on high, interceding for his people, performing spiritual functions for us on the basis of the fact that he is a priest, not of the tribe of Levi, not of the family of Aaron, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. First mention of war in this chapter. That's also interesting. We can't help but be interested in Abraham's attitude toward the sudden outbreak of hostilities involving the very country and that part of the country in which his tent was pitched. He was a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. He was just a passing through. His treasures were laid up somewhere beyond the blue. He was just passing through this sea. He was looking for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had his eye on heaven. And his citizenship was in heaven. He was heaven born and heaven bound. But he was in the world, although he was not of the world. And now all of a sudden, here you see this separated believer living for the world to come, in touch with heaven, walking with God, and all around him, the world suddenly explodes into war. What is a believer to do when the country in which he lives is involved in war? That's a very interesting question. And down through the century, Christians have answered the question in different ways. Some have become combatants. They have felt it was their duty to render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. And without any qualms of conscience at all, have joined the armed forces and served their country well. Others have become conscientious objectors. Now here you have the first mention of war and the first reference to a believer in connection with a war economy. The great question is, what does he do? And the question is equally relevant, what does Lot do? Well, you see, Abraham had no stake in Sodom and Gomorrah. He detested the places and all that they stood for and their filthy lifestyle. As far as he was concerned, if somebody came and wiped them off the map, it would be doing a service to humanity. And he stands aloof from this whole thing and refuses to get embroiled in the war efforts until his brother in the faith, his nephew in the flesh, until his brother was overwhelmed by the conflict and carried away into captivity. And then he thought of Lot. He thought of Lot's wife. He thought of Lot's children, and his heart went out to them, and he armed his retainers, and he entered into negotiation with some Confederate people in the area, and he plunged right in and got involved under the direction of God. That sheds a flood of light, incidentally, on a believer's attitude to the problem of war. When I was a young boy, I was growing up in South Wales in Britain. It was during the Second World War. And I remember in our church, we had a man who was a conscientious objector. At the age of 18, all able-bodied men were automatically drafted into the Army, the Navy, or the Air Force. But it was legitimate for a person, even when Britain had its back to the wall, to be a conscientious objector, with certain limitations. We had this young man in our church who was a conscientious objector. But he was an extremist, and he refused to do anything that was even remotely connected with the war effort. He was brought up before the tribunal to state his case. The judge asked him if he would serve in the army. He said, no, it's against my conscience. He said, would you serve in the medical corps? Would you help to save lives? He said, no, I want no part of the war effort at all. The judge asked him if he would work in a factory or on a farm to help his country in its hour of need. He said, no, sir, I won't do anything that helps the war efforts. Nothing at all. I don't believe in war. The judge asked him, well, won't you do anything? Anything at all to help your country. He said, no, I'm not going to do anything to help the war off, the war effort. And then he piously quoted a text out of context, which of course is what lots of people like to do. And he said to the judge, he said, my kingdom, he said, is not of this world. The judge looked at him for a moment. And then he said, very well, young man, in that case, you won't be needing a ration card. Next case. Well, that was not Abraham's attitude. Abraham stood aloof as long as he could, but when it came a matter of the peril of one of his brothers in Christ, oh, that was a different matter. And then he was prepared under God's guidance to get involved. You can just picture Abraham living in his tent, not far from the cauldron of the whole thing, those five cities of the plain, little further to the west, up on the hill, but out of the main line of the whole business. And you can just imagine Abraham, can't you, as he would listen to the news and ask travelers coming by that way what was happening, trying to keep up to date, didn't like the look of the storm clouds were gathering. News was bad, it got worse, there was an insurrection down in the valley. The kings of the east were on the march. There was a mutual assistance pact signed by the five kings of the plain. The tidings out of the east and out of the north, the troop movements everywhere, and the news was all bad. The armies of the east that were coming were everywhere victorious. Nothing could seem to stop. Somebody might have said to Abraham, well, Abraham, aren't you going to move? Why don't you get out of it? Why don't you go away? Don't have any word from God, he said about that. I'm where God wants me to be. God put me here. Once in my life, I took the law into my own hands. I got out of the will of God, went down to Egypt, got into a pack of trouble down there. Got out of the will of God. I'm going to stay right where I am. I'm in God's will right here This is where God has put me. Here I'm going to stay. Even as the whole world is unraveling around me, I'm going to stay where God put me. His heart was at rest. He was going to stand still and see the salvation of God. In ancient times, you know, in Abraham's day, there was a well-used highway that ran from the north to the south, all the way down from Damascus in the north, through Gilead and Bashan on the east side of the Jordan River, right down as far as the cities at the south end of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah. There this major north-south highway intersected with an interstate coming out of Mesopotamia, going right on down to Egypt. The five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three, stood right at the crossroads, a very, very important junction of two major interstates. There those cities were located. Their coalition seems to have been a very strong one. I suppose if you'd read the newspaper in those days, you'd have noticed the rising stock in the armaments business. You'd have read of the conscription of all eligible males for the army. You'd have read of fortifications going up all across the perimeter of defense. You'd have heard the news that the invading armies from the east were everywhere victorious. Nothing could stop them. There, against this background of war and the rumor of war, are two believers, one taking time to be holy, the other taking no time to be holy. Lot, the backslider, worrying himself sick over his family and over his fortune down there in that vile city of Sodom. And Abraham, the separated believer, dwelling in calm and conscious knowledge that he's exactly where God wants him to be. Oh, it's good to know in this world in which we live with all its troubles and turmoil. It's good to know that you're where God wants you to be, that you're doing what God wants you to do. If you don't know that, then you may as well bite your fingernails and worry yourself sick. You've got a whole lot to worry about. 12 years, it says, they served in Kedorlaomer. The 13th year, they rebelled. The Old Testament historian lists for us the victories of the advancing kings of the east. And the army came sweeping onwards right down that trade route, down the eastern side of the Jordan, and for some reason on around the bottom of the Dead Sea and out into the desert, to the west, leaving the five cities of the plains untouched. You can imagine that the people down there in the plain heaved a sigh of relief. They thought that it had passed them by. Perhaps when the kings came back that way, they would be flushed with victory, laden with spoil, and perhaps they would just leave these cities alone. Abraham stands aloof for it all. He doesn't worry. It doesn't bother him at all. He's in God's will. He's where God wants him to be. And there's Lot down in Sodom, worrying himself sick about the whole business. Isn't it sad that down there in Sodom, he was not there as a missionary. He was there as a merchant. He sounds no call for repentance. He raises no voice urging his fellow citizens to give up their vile and filthy lifestyle. He does nothing, says nothing about their horrible and disgusting sins, doesn't urge them to give them up and to repent before an angry God. He has nothing to say. Backslider never does have anything to say. He has nothing to say to people round about him. They wouldn't listen even if he did. They see compromise written all over him. He got no use for what he would say anyway. You can see him sitting in his luxurious home. He's made a lot of money in Sodom. Looking at his wife, looking at his little children, wondering what's going to happen to them when the war closes in and if Sodom falls. Presently the war came. It was all over in a flash. It says that the kings of the Confederacy that the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. There's almost a touch of sardonic satisfaction as the Holy Spirit records that in showing us these filthy kings, all bedaubed with slime and muck and mire, emblematic of their filthy and disgusting lifestyle, taken captive and carried away. And here you see Lot, the deluded brother, Abram's brother in the faith. He too is taken captive and carried away. There you have the wages of backsliding, trying to get the best out of both worlds and not succeeding. Ignoring the morals of Sodom, hoping to make money in Sodom. I wonder what Lot must have thought as he rattled his chains now fastened on his wrists, as he looked into the frightened face of his wife, as he tried to still the cries of his terrified children. I wonder what he thought when he heard the conquerors speculating what kind of a price they'd get for him in the markets of Mesopotamia. I wonder what he thought when he heard them making lewd remarks about his wife. And when he heard them talking about what they intended to do to his children, I wonder what he thought. I'm sure that he never thought that backsliding was going to end like that. You see, when disaster comes, and it comes to all of us, it comes to the believer, it comes to the unbeliever, it comes to the backslider, it comes to everybody. We are not exempt from the disasters and trials and troubles of life just because we're Christians. But the difference is, you see, we have something in the hour of crisis the unsaved person doesn't have. We have something that even the backslider doesn't have. We have the absolute assurance that we're in God's will. We're where God put us, doing what God wants us to do. Now that anything can happen, but it'll be part of that good and acceptable and perfect will of God who can make all things work together to good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Backslider doesn't have that insurance. And it's certain that the unsaved person has no such assurance. I dare say that Lot was now bitterly regretting the day when he walked out of the fellowship of God's people and settled in Sodom. And I dare say at that moment as he rattled his chains and looked at his wife and children and overheard what the guards were saying, I dare say he would have given all that he had if only he could relive the last few years of his life, go back, be where he was before in fellowship with God's people. And so you read the story that you have in Genesis chapter 14. It's the story of a desperate battle. It's the story of a deluded brother. And it's the story of a dynamic believer. It says there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre. Incidentally, that's the first time you come across the word Hebrew in the Old Testament. The word in the Bible literally means a migrant. It means one who has passed over. That was Abraham's attitude toward the world in which he lived. As far as Abraham was concerned, he'd already passed over. Abraham had an address down here, but he had an address over there. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. He'd already passed over. As far as he was concerned, he was working down here, but he was living up there. He had already passed over. And his citizenship was in heaven. And he took a very light view of the things of this world about which worldly people are so concerned. Didn't concern him very much. He was in the world, not of the world. He was just passing through this world on his way to a better one. And then came news of Lot's terrible plight. And you know, Abraham was moved with compassion and he was moved with concern. He could have easily shrugged his shoulders. He could have easily said, well, serves him right. That's what he gets for leaving the fellowship of God's people. I told him not to do that. But he walked out of the fellowship. That's what he gets. Serves him right. I could have told him. He could have said that, couldn't he? He could have said when the news came, well, it's no business of mine. I'm a separated believer. What goes on in this world is really no concern of mine. God called me to be a farmer, not to be a fighter. What can I do if soldiers and generals and armies couldn't withstand this invading army? What can I do? God's called me to be a saint, not to be a soldier. He could have said that, but he didn't. He felt he had a responsibility to do something to try to rescue his brother in the disaster that had overtaken him. True, it was the result of his own backsliding. But a man of God doesn't say, well, that's too bad. Sorry, I'll pray for it. He does that, of course, but he does something else. And you read the story how in fellowship with God and led by the Holy Spirit, he was able to win a decisive victory over this invading army. And then you have that most significant sequel, the coming of these two kings. It says the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. That's the man who was the very picture of the devil himself, the prince of this vile and filthy world in which we live. And it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, he also came out to meet Abraham. King of Salem, that means king of peace. Melchizedek, that means king of righteousness. He is one of those beautiful portrayals we have in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he brings the bread and the wine. We're told he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. Here you see a man taking time to be holy. He's come back flushed with victory. I mean, his name is front page news all across the Middle East that Abraham, with 300 men, had defeated a mighty army. Spectacular victory. Man, he could have got on a TV talk show. He could have gone all over the world telling his testimony. But you know what he does? He just gets along with God. Takes time to be holy. You see him sitting at the table. On the table are the two emblems that we put on the table, the bread and the wine. That which in the Bible always speaks of the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken for us. That which always speaks in the Bible of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. The bread and the wine, a body broken, blood outpoured, the very picture of Calvary. That's what he's doing. And he's in the presence of Melchizedek, who is a picture in this story of the Lord Jesus himself. There you have the meaning. Jesus, so to speak, in the midst. In the person of Melchizedek, the emblems on the table, Abraham occupied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus and that which has to do with his death. That's the way to be a strong believer. That's the way to be holy. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. There you see him just sitting quietly, meditating upon these things, and he gets a fresh revelation of God as he sits at the table
with the emblems of the Lord's death before him, with Melchizedek in the midst, he learns something new about God, something he'd never seen before, that he's the possessor of heaven and earth, that he is the Most High God. He learns a new name for God. And then out of the deep, deep gratitude of his heart, as by faith he looks down the centuries to Calvary, he says, there's not much I can do, but I can give something. And he gave tithes, it says. He gave tenths of all that he had. And he put some of his material possessions at the feet of Melchizedek. It was Abraham's way of saying thank you to the Lord for all that the Lord had done for him and would do for him and all that the Lord meant to him. He was taking time to be hope. Now the king of Sodom comes. The king of Salem had come first, you see. He got there ahead, and Abraham was now fortified for the coming of the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Did you notice that? He had the cast iron nerve to say to Abraham, let's make a deal. I'll tell you what I'll do, Abraham. You take the spoils and I'll take the souls. He tried to get Abraham to trade souls for spoils. That's what the devil always wants you to do. He wants to engineer you into a position where you're useless to God, if you're a Christian. Where nobody will listen to what you have to say. Where you can't lead a soul to Christ, even if you want. Trading soul for spoils. Do you know what Abraham said? Oh, you see, the very concept he had received at the table of God that very morning, as he'd sat there contemplating the person of Christ in the presence of Melchizedek and all that was involved in the death of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body, that he is none other than the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He turns to this diabolical king of Sodom, this prince of all wickedness, this king of the vilest city of antiquity. He said, I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. The very revelation he had received at the table, that I'll not take anything from them. Nothing. I don't want anything to do with Sodom. I don't want anything to do with that vile and filthy place. I wouldn't touch anything that came from Sodom. Take it. I don't want it. I wouldn't take it if you gave it. He had been taking time to be holy. And a man who's holy, who walks with God and who knows God, he wants nothing to do with that kind of thing. Nothing at all. Nothing. He said, you take it, I don't want it. I wouldn't take it anyway. I'll never, never let it be said. I'll never give you the opportunity of saying that I ever took anything from you. Never. Never. But what's left to it? Well, you see, the king of Sodom got a hold of Lot. He says, now look here, Lot. He said, I never knew, son, that you had such good connections. I never knew that your uncle was a man like that. Tell you what you do. You come with me, son. You come on back down to Sodom with me. I'll tell you what I'll do with you. I'll put you in the cabinet. I'll put you in the king's cabinet. You could be a senator in Sodom. I'll give you a seat in the council that sits in the gates. And you can come with me to Sodom, and I'll promote you, and I'll see that you get on, my boy. You come with me. You see, friend, Lot had been absent from that meeting. He had other things to do. He couldn't find time to get to that meeting with the king of Salem. He hadn't been there contemplating those emblems that speak of the Lord's death.
Here are things to be. He couldn't be bothered making that thing. He risked the revelation of God as the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. That if we're going to get anything that's worth having, anything we're going to be able to keep for eternity, we must get it from God. He'd missed all that. He was a sitting duck for the King of Sodom.
He did not take time to be holy. And because he didn't take time to be holy, he had no spiritual resources upon which to draw in the hour of temptation. And off he goes back down to Sodom.